A question for you all. What have Dave Allen, comedian, the late Sir Alfred Jules Eyre, philosopher, and Meatloaf, popular musician, got in common? What have they got in common? Dave Allen, Jules Eyre, and Meatloaf. Candidates must write on only one side of the paper and must display their working. I always hated those words so much. Well, tell me, what have you got? What have you got there? What do these three men have in common? The answer is that they all have a very low view of heaven. Heaven is a place for Dave Allen where there is total boredom. Hell is much better, you see, because much more goes on in hell on a Saturday night. That's where Dave Allen is. For Sir Alfred Eyre, heaven is banal, and he just can't imagine it. And because he can't imagine it, he argues that it doesn't exist. For him, what is unimaginable just can't be there. As I grew up, I would never have imagined that it was possible for England to beat the West Indies in 2 days in a test match. But sometimes what you can't imagine does come true. But perhaps most interesting of all is Meatloaf. He wrote a song called Heaven Can Wait. The point of it was that the singer was much happier here and now than he could ever be in heaven. This place was much better. Here and now, he had the girl of his dreams, and that's what mattered. Heaven's life was second best life, and second best life could wait. Maybe what underlies that was the idea that heaven was a sort of nursing home, only for those who are too worn out to enjoy the real thing. Of course, he's no idea what it will be like to have resurrection bodies. But to Meatloaf, heavenly life is a bit like trading your Porsche in for a Volvo. It's a gesture of responsibility, but basically a confession that you'll pass your sell-by date. That's really where he's at. George Bernard Shaw, I think, just sums up the popular perception of heaven. He wrote these words long ago, but they're still true today. Heaven is conventionally conceived as a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that no one has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. That's where Shaw was. Now, sadly, Shaw, like many in our society, had obviously never bothered to apply himself to the wonderful truths of Revelation chapter 21, to this book of Revelation, which is a chapter filled with triumph, excitement, and hope. It is not inane, dull, useless, and miserable. In fact, we'll see those words of Shaw's rammed back down his throat this evening as we study this chapter, and we have a Michelin guide tour of heaven, which the risen Christ gives to John as this man, this poor old man, languishes as a prisoner in exile on the penal colony of Patmos. That's the context here. The risen Christ has appeared to John and drawn aside the veil that separates earth and heaven. John has had this vision of the heaven that is to come, and he's had the future revealed to him, and he's had revealed what it will be like to be one of God's people after the final judgment has taken place. History is a progression, and there is a final judgment, and that has been described to us in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation here. The earth has now been judged. The world has been judged. Every knee has been bowed before him. And those who have trusted in Christ will have found his forgiveness, won on the cross, and have now been given resurrection bodies. And those who said to God's Son, no, I'll ignore him, I'll ignore this rescue, face the wrath of God. That's the picture in chapters 19 and 20. But now for those who've trusted in Christ's forgiveness, now we're at home. This is home. This is the place where we will at last see Jesus face to face. And the core verse, in fact, of these two chapters is Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. I wonder if we can just see it. Here is the heart of heaven. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They'll see his face. At last we will see him face to face. And that sense of his name being on our foreheads means that we will just long and do his law. We will so much have that imbibed within us. So that's the picture here. And this is the picture that John fixes his eyes on as he rots in prison. This is now, therefore, the pole star by which the Christian is to navigate right through life. So let me ask you whether you are doing that. This is absolutely fundamental to your spiritual survival and to you making the right choices in this life. Do you have a clear view of heaven? Have you really got that in place? Or are you actually sort of moseying along somewhere between Dave Allen and Meatloaf? Many Christians are, it seems. Now, what we have here is a future guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have to have it guiding our life so that we make godly decisions. And the resurrection, again, is fundamental here because the past certainty of Jesus' resurrection means that this is not pie in the sky when you die, as Marx mocked. No, this is a solid hope. The risen Christ guarantees this future, this pole star. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 to 21 is crucial as I seek to grasp heaven because the resurrection takes me there, it guarantees it. Let me just read you those verses. Don't turn, but I'll read them to you. Paul says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." There is a resurrection to come, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. I love the story of Justin the Martyr, who was hauled up before a Roman prefect in the days of the church's most fierce persecutions and addressed as follows by the prefect. "If you should be scourged and beheaded, are you persuaded that you will ascend into heaven? Do you think you will ascend into heaven and receive certain rewards?" Justin replied, "I don't think. I know and am fully persuaded." And he died. The resurrection guaranteed Justin's hope, and it should guarantee ours. So let's get our pole star in place now, our vision of this future reality, which is so far from the delusions of Dave Allen, Meatloaf, and George Bernard Shaw. Let's get them in place. And they're going to be under two headings, and they both speak of the new world that the Creator has in store for his people. Here they are. Here are our headings. Number one, a new heaven and a new earth. That's from verse 1. And secondly, from verse 2, the New Jerusalem. Now, those two headings basically are the broad canvas upon which the rest of the chapter hangs. They give us the major ingredients of the rest of the chapter. So first, heading number 1, let's get this pole star in place so we can live godly lives, a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 1, as we look down. So John writes of his prophetic vision. Here he is in Patmos. This is the vision the Lord Jesus gives him. "Then," writes John, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, one verse in every 13 in the New Testament speaks of the fact that Jesus is returning. One verse in every 13. That is the certainty of it. He is coming back. Personally, visibly, gloriously, triumphantly, in spectacular magnificence, he's coming back. And here we see the perfect society that he will usher in when he comes. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. So what will happen to the present earth? That's the first question. What will happen, therefore, to our surroundings? Can we look down at the passage and see verse 20, chapter 20, verse 11? That's just about sort of the first quarter of the way down on the left-hand column on 1249. This is what will happen to our present surroundings. "Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." So this old world in which we're living today will be removed. It has served its purpose. Psalm 102, verse 25 tells us that God will fold away this earth, put it away like a suit of clothes that has been worn out. It will have served its purpose when Christ returns and he comes as judge. But there will nevertheless be some continuity with that world. For the word for new here is kainos, which does not mean original, but renewed. Not original, but renewed. That's the meaning of new here. So it has the sense of continuity. So it will be a recreated heaven and a recreated earth. Nevertheless, though it'll be familiar to us, it'll also be very different. For example, as you see there in verse 1, there will no longer be any sea. Oh, what a shame, you say. No sea, that's terrible. I rather like the sea. I like sort of hippoing around in the water. You may say that. But the Jews did not like the sea. The sea for the Jew represented the demonic force of chaos to which God had once committed an evil world in the days of Noah. That was what that was in the sea. In fact, if you know the book of Revelation well, you will remember that it was from the sea that the beast, the demonic beast of tyranny, emerged earlier on. That's what comes out of the sea. There's something very ominous and malevolent about the sea in the Jewish mind. So every time for the Jew the ocean tide turns, every time it turns, it was a symbol of judgment that was held in check, but not eliminated. Because every time you saw the tide coming, you thought, there's the possibility of the flood. The flood could come again. They were terrified of the sea. But there'll be no more of that in the New Jerusalem. If you want to go swimming in the New Jerusalem, it will have to be in the River of Life. That's where you can go swimming. For there is no more sea. There are no surging tides of evil and human conflict that threaten its security any longer. So the whole environment is going to be redeemed, and every trace of evil will be destroyed as the universe is refashioned and transformed by the power of God. And what does that mean? What does it mean if there is no more evil? What does it mean? What's the great hope? What does it mean? Verse 4, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Here we are. This is what it means, that there will be no more suffering. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. No more suffering. I don't know about you. I don't know what's been in your prayers the last few days, but I was just thinking of those sailors on the boat and thinking of their mothers and the pain for their mothers. The pain, the agony, the tears. There'll be no more suffering, though. And it's very intimate, this verse, isn't it? There'll be no more tears. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. That's a very intimate thing. Very intimate. I mean, I'm such a repressed Englishman. The only person I'd let wipe a tear from my eye is the dog, I think. I mean, it's very intimate, isn't it? It's a very intimate thing. But you see, here's the issue. Because it was Adam's sin that brought death into the world, because of his disobedience, what does that mean? Well, Adam's sin means that the loftiest accomplishments and the tenderest joys that we human beings can know are marred by the relentless and painful approach of the grave. Robin Day, apparently in the last years of his life, kept saying the same words again and again. He just kept saying, I'm now in the departure lounge of life. Just overwhelmed by the shadow of the grave. But there will be, verse 4, no more tears. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the older all the things have passed away. Now, of course, what's the worst pastoral situation one finds oneself in as a clergyman, or perhaps any of us find oneself in? It's not just me. The worst situation you have was when I think a young father or mother is dying and you're trying to explain that to the children. That's a desperate situation. So what's the only thing that I can say to an 8-year-old boy from, say, a Christian home whose mother is dying of cancer when he says to his father, Daddy, why doesn't God make mummy better? I mean, what do you say there? Daddy, why doesn't God make mummy better? Why can't God do it? Now, what's the only answer that you can give in that situation? The only sure hope of heaven is to answer that boy, look, in your terrible pain and grief, you will see your mother again. There will be a day when there will be no more, if we look down again at verse 4, no more hospitals, there'll be no more pain, no more handkerchiefs, no more tears, no more mourning, no more hearses, no more death. There'll be a day when there's no more separation from loved ones, when there are no more desperate goodbyes at the bedside. And the reason that death hits us so hard, isn't it, is that it is the severing of loving relationships which are hard to come by. That's the issue. So this week on the telephone, somebody who was widowed at 23 said to me, she said, I feel as though I have lost a limb as my husband. He was her husband for 2 years, but she was widowed at 23 as he has died. desperate pain. And she said, the only thing is that I will see him again. I will see him again in heaven. But now, she said, it feels like I'm walking around, it feels as though I've lost a limb. Barnhouse wrote this about heaven, about what it'll be like. He said, no line of scripture indicates any sorrow or grief in heaven, but there's much here. There's much here. That's reality for us all. And it may be that you are in a situation at the moment where actually life is good. Well, rejoice in that. But I'm saying get the roof on before the storm hits, because there will be a day when you will need, verse 4, in your heart, when you will face crying and pain and death, perhaps your own death or the death of a loved one. And the wise Christian gets this in place. That's the issue we have to get in place. But there will be a day when there are no more tears and no more death. Now, why? Why in heaven will it be so perfect? What is the reason? Why will it be so wonderful? Can we see verse 27 if we just turn over the page? Why will it be so wonderful then? What's the reason there'll be no more tears? Verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it. The Bible tells us that the curse of sin, of turning away from God in his world, which ultimately brought suffering and death into the world in Genesis chapter 3, will be fully dealt with. So, chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. So Adam and Eve's sin had a domino effect right through creation, but at last it has been dealt with. The curse bearer, the Lord Jesus, has dealt with it, and now in heaven we are free from sin. The penalty of sin has been dealt with by Jesus, and God's redeemed people are now removed from the very presence and consequences of all that sin brought into the world. So there will be now no more pride, no more lust, no more greed, no more selfishness. Those temptations will no longer be something I have to fight. And the consequences of sin will be gone. So there'll be no perils to brave, no loneliness to face, no wants to suffer, no crosses to bear. It's an agonizing phone call on Thursday night with this dear girl of 23 who's lost her husband. 23. So many perils to brave, lonelinesses to face, wants to suffer. And again, going back, that little 8-year-old boy will see his mother again, but she will not be riddled with cancer. That is the hope. No, she'll have a new resurrection body fashioned after the prototype of Christ's resurrection body. This is our hope. So it won't be some disembodied soul floating around in the clouds, strumming her harp, a sort of gold-painted harp, with sort of clothed in Laura Ashley dresses. We've got to get that out of our minds. I, frankly, don't look my best in a Laura Ashley dress. We've got to get that out of our hands. Let's get this right pole star in place. No, she'll be in a new heaven and a new earth in a material world in her resurrection body. Have you got this in place? Have you got the roof on when the storm hits? Do you have this hope? Do you have this hope when a loved one is dying? Do you have this hope for your own self? A new resurrection body. There was a book written about a 7-year-old disabled boy who died. He died when he was 8. But he'd actually grasped this aspect of the Christian hope far better than many of us had when he said, I won't be a cripple when I see Jesus. That's exactly it. All the pain and the curse of pain will be gone in the new heaven and the new earth. We will be totally liberated from what Romans 8 calls the bondage to decay. And that bondage to decay, again, can I say, affects every aspect of life. There is a hardness in life described in Genesis 3 from childbirth to farming, and particularly in human relationships. That's why it's so hard to keep good things good, isn't it? So hard to keep the closest relationships good, because we are alienated from God, and that has a domino effect. And I've got to grow up and see that, but look ahead to my pole star, to heaven. So number one, have we got this new heaven and this new earth in place? And what's it summed up by? Verse 4, I'd love you just to remember these four words. No death, no pain. No death, no pain. That's what we're looking ahead to. No handkerchiefs, no hearses. We look ahead to that. No death, no pain. It's great. Can I say to all the doctors and nurses here, you'll all be unemployed in heaven. Wonderful. Secondly, it won't just be a new heaven and a new earth with no death, no pain. It will also be, verse 2, a new city, the new Jerusalem. That's what we will have, a new city. Can we see as we look down? And I saw, here again is John languishing in Patmos. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And we're now shown what it will be like to be in heaven as a member of God's eternal family. And let me just pick out four major themes that will define our life together in the new Jerusalem. Now, of course, as I do this, I have to acknowledge that this is symbolism. This is symbolism. John is taking what is outside our experience and using what is within it to describe another world. But that does not mean that what is being described here is not a reality. It is a reality. It's just being described in terms that we can understand. So let's grasp this reality. Let's do that. And the first great theme that we need to get into our head here is intimacy. It is intimacy. John exploits just about every metaphor he can think of here to communicate the intimacy of this new relationship with God, which mankind will enjoy. So verse 7, he first uses the picture of parenthood. Can we have a look? Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. A friend of mine on the staff of St. Helen's Bishopsgate recently overheard this exchange between a mother and her young daughter in a shop. The mother asked, "Who's the boss? Who tells you what to do?" And then followed up her question by saying, "You are. You're the boss," to this little girl, obviously impressing on her daughter the key principle of self-reliance in our culture. Anyway, the daughter instinctively said straight back to her mother in the shop, "No, mummy. You're the boss. You're the boss, mummy. I love you. I trust you. You're the boss, mummy." At which point my friend said there was just a sort of stunned silence and then a hug. That's what there was. You see, that mother and daughter belong to one another. There is that deep relationship of love and trust together. And that's what verse 7 is all about. It's belonging to one another in a family context. It's loving and trusting one another. That's what it will mean to know God in the new world. We will have a father-child relationship. It will be as intimate as that. That's what it will be. And then as we go on in verses 2 and verse 9, John moves from the image of family to the picture of marriage to describe the intimacy of our relationship with God. We will be united with God as a bride and groom are united in marriage. And if those of you who are married here can think of the most profoundly tender moments that you've known in your married life together. Or perhaps if you aren't married, perhaps you still have known the days, as the Irish say. Well, think of those moments. Think of those most profoundly tender moments that you have known. And then multiply that moment by 1,000. Multiply it by 1,000. And multiply its duration by eternity. And then perhaps you'll get close to what it means to know God in this new world. Those best moments of knowing someone deeply. Verse 23 tells us that we'll bask in God's presence as in the warmth of the sun. Can we see that? We'll bask in his presence as in the warmth of the sun. Now just think of the contrast this is. It will not be for a brief interlude every now and again. Like the high priest who once a year went into the presence of God in the Old Testament. No, we will bask in his presence. John Stott actually writes of this passage that we will actually experience ecstasy. He says that's what it will feel like, ecstasy. Now, can I say I may well be prone to exaggeration, but that is not true of John Stott. So when he says we will be experiencing ecstasy, that is what it means. He says things in a very measured way, and his description here is that we will experience ecstasy. No wonder 99.9% of the blessings of the Christian life will be in the world to come, not in this life. So that's what it will be, that perfection of joy. And again, the summary verse is 22 verse 4. We see Christ face to face. That's what we get there, 22 verse 4, as we see him face to face. And again, if I can just try and describe this intimacy, we will taste the water of life. So having spent our earthly lives walking by faith, this experience of seeing Christ, for those of us who have loved him all these years and then now see him, will be like, what will it be like? What will the sense of relief be like to at last see the Lord Jesus? Let's see that. 21 verse 6. That is explained. This is what it will be like to at last see Jesus when now it's so tough because we can't see him. We have to walk by faith. Well, I don't know if you find it tough, but I find it tough not seeing him. But at last seeing him, what will it be like? Look down, verse 6, halfway down. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. So it will be like slaking our thirst when we're totally dehydrated. Perhaps you've known terrible thirst, maybe abroad. Perhaps maybe you sort of wake up in the middle of the night sometimes in need of water. And it's just such a relief to drink. Well, that deep thirst that we have will be utterly provided for as we see the Lord Jesus face to face. It'll be totally satisfying as we experience this intimacy with God. Secondly, the New Jerusalem won't just be an experience of intimacy, it will be an experience of community. You see, it's a city. It's a city in a community. It's a community of people. Now, can I say again, it will not be like Big Brother on television at the moment, when everybody pretends to be friends, but actually they hate each other's guts because one of them's got to get 70,000 quid. It won't be like that. That won't be the community it'll be like. This is not what it'll be like. And this won't just be God and myself. It's not individualistic. There will be a glorious cultural diversity and cosmopolitan harmony. So can we see that described? 22 verse 2. As we see what it will be like, this community. 22 verse 2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing the 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So any class or national rivalry will be soothed into forgetfulness. So there will be no more hatred in Belfast. There will be no more murder in Johannesburg. No more genocide in Sarajevo. And again, as we look at this community, I think I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, but Rico, let me just be frank with you. There's some Christians I just don't like. I mean, they're Christians, I just don't like them, and I don't particularly want to be with them. But don't fear. By then, each one of us will be perfect in the image of Christ, which I'm sure is as much a relief to you as it is to me. We'll all be just like Christ. And that will mean that we will live in unhindered love and fellowship. Our fellowship won't be wrecked by wounded pride and self-interest and self-aggrandizement or whatever it is. That's what it would be like. So number one, intimacy. Have you got that in place? Two, community. Three, the New Jerusalem will be an experience of security. Of security. Verse 12. Chapter 21, verse 12. Security. Intimacy. Can we screw these into our heads, this future hope? Intimacy, community. Thirdly, security. It had a great high wall, and with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. And of course, what is being symbolized here is the security of God's people. Actually, the gates are never locked because there's no evil. There's no evil can come in. It's all been dealt with. But this is a place for them. This is a home. Now, again, as we look around the world at most of the conflicts going on, it seems to me that so often they're about people's yearning for a place. That's what dominates trouble spot after trouble spot. People are fighting over land, over a home. And we see that on the macro, but on the micro as well. Think of the time you first came to London. Perhaps you came as a student. Perhaps, I don't know how you first came. Maybe you went to a tiny room in a hall of residence. But what did you do? The first thing you do is you make it your own. You put in your bits and pieces, your furniture. Well, this place, heaven, will be our place. It'll be utterly secure. Now, again, can I say, for John's readers, a viciously persecuted minority, these words must have been so wonderful. Because at last John hears, as he languishes in Patmos, he says, at last there'll be a homeland. There'll be a place of security for me. So, intimacy, community, security, and as we finish, perfection. Perfection. Verse 21, as we finish. If you can just stay with me for this last couple of minutes. Verse 21, perfection. Over the page, second verse. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. So John describes here the overwhelming beauty of this city. It'll be like nothing that you've ever seen or could ever imagine. Let me ask you to do that now. I wonder if in your mind's eye you can think of the most magnificent view you have ever seen. Actually, I hope that the sight of it left you speechless. The sheer majesty and beauty of it left you speechless. I was up Table Mountain in Cape Town earlier this year, and I saw the sun go down on Table Mountain. And I was there with a couple of adults and an eight-year-old boy, and even the eight-year-old boy was speechless at the beauty of a sunset on Table Mountain. What about you? I don't know what it is. But that sense of seeing perfection and it leaving you speechless is a glimpse of what the beauty of heaven will be. And it will meet the almost insatiable desire that we have to see beauty. I think that's why so many people travel. They just long to see more and more of it. But there, that desire for beauty will be met, will be satiated. So that's what it'll be like to live in the New Jerusalem. Have you got it in your heart? Can you lock this away? It will be an experience of intimacy, of community, of security, of perfection. And that is to be our pole star. And there will be no death and no pain. And if you're a Christian here tonight, the message is simple. The message is simple. Fix your eyes on this pole star, on these realities. So don't give up. Look, we all find the Christian life very hard. And we all sometimes feel desperate because we've let the Lord Jesus down so badly. But I mustn't give up. I must keep battling with my selfishness and my pride and my greed and my lust and whatever it is. I must keep battling. But there will be a day of rest. There will be rest. Look ahead. There'll be rest. Keep going. Secondly, there'll be a day of righteousness when at last I'm good through and through, so I won't have to battle with this sinful nature. I'll be good through and through. There'll be rest. There'll be righteousness. And lastly, there will be rejoicing because at last I will see the Lord Jesus face to face. At last I'll see him. That will be a day of great rejoicing. And it won't be boring, because it is not boring to be with people that you love. It is not boring to be with those that you love. Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, can I say thank you so much for coming, for making time to come. We're thrilled you've come. But this city, with its intimacy and community, security and perfection, is available to everyone. But it is not automatic, for there is only one thing that can keep you out of heaven, out of the city. Can we see it in verse 27 at the end of our passage? This is what will keep you out. Verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. So what keeps us out of heaven is our sin. Now, all of us have sinned. All of us have said to God, look, God, actually, I want you on the fringe of my life. I'll run my life my way. And furthermore, in terms of our own hearts, we can't go 15 minutes without saying, doing, or thinking anything impure, unkind, or untrue. And if you can, you're very different from me. Now, we've all sinned. We've all sinned. But a Christian is simply someone who's gone to Jesus and has asked that his death on the cross would pay for our sin, for our impurity. He said, Lord, please have mercy on me. And then back to verse 27, he said, Lord, please write my name, because you're merciful, in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the way to heaven, through the cross, through the Lamb's Book of Life. And we're saying it would be wonderful for you to come to understand the cross. And to that end, there is a course beginning called Christianity Explored in October, on the 10th of October. And we're saying, come along to that. Now, in your Bibles, you'll find a little yellow card, a contact card. Fill it out and pop it in the box at the back. And then we'll get in contact. We'd love you to come along and investigate this further. But can I say that we must get, whoever we are, this pole star into our heads. No pain, no death. Intimacy, community, security, and perfection. And again, this will not be inane, dull, useless, and miserable, as George Bernard Shaw asserted. This is a pole star. This is what lies ahead. Let's get the roof on before the storm hits and make sure that we rejoice in it as we walk towards it. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would enable each one of us this night to absorb these marks of that place that you have for us, of our home, intimacy, community, security, perfection. Father, please help us to rejoice in them, to rejoice in this place where there will be no tears and no pain. And as we meet suffering in this life, Father, we pray that you would enable us to bear that suffering, because we know what lies ahead. We ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.